Good morning. Good afternoon. Welcome, everybody. Welcome, everybody that's new and hasn't been here before. We welcome you. Few announcements before we go over the order of worship. Please fill out what you are bringing to the planned meal, and also if there's with Dale Niskanen and his wife Janelle coming, if you haven't had a chance to put your name down to invite them for breakfast, lunch, or dinner, please slot your names, or I'll put them. No, I'm kidding. But anyway, I'm sure they'll get filled out this week, as Christina is going to be taking down those lists today. Correct, Christina? Yeah. Okay. Christina, did the people come up? Get out of Israel, or do you know?
Yes.
They did. Good. Amen. Good. Lanice is organizing my daughter Kiana's bridal shower, and she originally had it planned at the Centerville Hall. It's now at the church on Saturday at 1. All the ladies are welcome. All the guys, well, you'll figure out what to do that day. But it's 1 o'clock at the church here.
The following Saturday.
28th, yeah. Yeah. Glad you told me that, because that's how much I know. So with regards to Dale and Janelle, Thursday night will be the welcome the pastor evening at Steve and Jackie's at the barn. Friday, there's a service at 7 with coffee and snacks to follow. Saturday, there's a 6 p.m. Youth gathering at the church. And Sunday, there will be obviously the Sunday school, the 11 o'clock and 2 o'clock services with an in-between planned meal. And after the final service at 2, there'll be snacks to finish off the services. They are staying with Lyle and Betty. When they arrive until Friday night, they're staying there, and then Saturday, Sunday, they'll be staying with us. But like I said, not all the meals are planned, and we'd like to fill those slots. Prayer breakfast is on November 3rd. Steve is going to a meeting this Wednesday to take care of all that. We'll have two tables and the prices will be there, and there'll be a poster at the back. Steve will post, so you'll have all that information. You can read about that, about the prayer breakfast, which is November 3rd. Continue to pray for the situation in Israel. Obviously, we're in some trying times. Are there any other prayer requests? Order of worship today, 365, the church is one foundation. The psalm reading is Psalm 23. Carter will read it. And then He Leadeth Me, 403. Prayer is Calvin. And then 302, the love of God. The message is from the book of Isaiah 28, 9-16. Steve will give us the message. And thanks to God for my Redeemer from beside the still waters book is the final hymn. Yes.
Greetings to everyone from Upper Michigan and Lower Michigan. I was in Zion Lutheran Church last Sunday, and greetings from Jesse and all the people there.
Awesome.
Your congregation here.
Okay. Bring blessing. Yeah, that's awesome. Okay. All right, let's begin.
Yeah. The psalm reading for today is Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk in through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever.
Mistake of not having scripture in front of me this morning. I guess with the thoughts and going on in the world, I guess I was like to read a short section from Zechariah chapter 12, if I could. Not that my prayer will focus on that, but if we could, The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord, which stretches forth the heavens and layeth the foundation of the earth and formeth the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about, when they shall be in the siege both against Judah and against Jerusalem. And in that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people, and all that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces. Though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it, in that day, saith the Lord, I will smite every horse with astonishment and his rider with madness, and I will open mine eyes upon the house of Judah, and I will smite every horse of the people with blindness. And the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be my strength in the Lord of hosts their God. And in that day I will make the governors of Judah like a hearth of fire among the wood, and like a torch of fire in a sheaf. And they shall devour all the people round about, and on the right hand and on the left, and Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, even in Jerusalem. The Lord also shall save the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem do not magnify themselves against Judah. And in that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David, and the house of David shall be as God, and the angel of the Lord before them. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. In that day there be a great mourning in Jerusalem as the mourning of Hadam Rimmon in the valley of Megiddon, and the land shall mourn, every family apart, the family of the house of David apart, and their wives apart, the family of the house of Nathan apart, and their wives apart, the family of the house of Levi apart, and their wives apart, the family of Shimei apart, and their wives apart, all the families that remain, every family apart, and their wives apart. Father, with these thoughts, I do reflect upon our celebration here this morning and the coming before you to sing upon to you hymns and praises and the melodies of our heart, to worship you, to make a joyful noise unto you, that we know that it is your hand that has formed the deep places of the earth, that is the strength of the hills are your also. You have made the sea and all that is in it. You have formed the dry land. We reflect upon the message of the words of the psalmist this morning, and we're, as the hymn said, be faithful. We thank Carter for being faithful to the word and the reading of it. That, Father, we can reflect upon you as our shepherd, that we have no want. We can trust in you. We do know that as we walk through this valley of the shadow of death, that you will lift this veil of death one day. We will be with you, and even know that we've reflected upon the reading of your prophet this morning, that we know that this time is not now. This time that you spoke about, this piece of history that has not yet happened, will happen one day. We see the evil that is, the psalmist said, that we do not fear, but yet it trembles us to the core. We're in shock of the celebration of this evil, and we don't know where it leads. We do rely on you to be our rod and our staff, to guide us, to lead us not into temptation. We do rely upon you that you will wipe away all tears one day, that we know that through your mercy and your goodness, we may have this all the days of our lives, as many days as they may be, that we will one day dwell in the house of the Lord with you forever. Father, we reflect also upon the joys of life that you do allow us to share, the births of, especially for me and my daughter, and we know there's another one here that happens to be playing hockey right now, and a neighbor across the road that this day you granted life. We know that, well, we don't know, but we pray that each of these would not reflect upon this day as Job did, or is so recorded in Scripture, but that each would cherish this day that you have granted life, not only to them, but to each of us that walk with them, and that we can be the salt and light of the earth as you have asked us to be your arms and your feet, to bring about this word, to share this gospel throughout the lands, even to those who wish to reflect the evil that you, as you have said, that you will one day, you will astonish the horse and the rider, that it is you that are in control, that these things don't make sense to us, that you will one day lift up your new city, Jerusalem, and a new heaven and a new earth. We reflect also today on the bounty that you have given us, the harvest that you have allowed us to bring in. We know that at times it's not easy to bring in this harvest, and it never is, even this year, and not that I'm in it, but I can only reflect personally upon my week and how hard it is to bring in the harvest. And in some weeks it just doesn't come in the bin. Some weeks it just seems like there's a hole in the bin and it goes out faster. And we know that it's not an easy walk. We know that it we can be at peace whether the harvest is coming in or going out, that you have given us peace to be whether abased or abound, that we can walk with what you give us, that we can share of the oil that you have anointed with us, the cup that our cup does runneth over, that you are with us, that you will walk with us tomorrow, you will bring about life from dry bones in the valley. And Father, if I could ask, and as our brother that we think is coming next weekend, we hope that is coming next weekend, will share as their church does, that they often ask the congregation to join in a prayer in silence, reflect upon ourselves. So if I may pause this prayer and allow us all to speak in our own thoughts unto you, that we can join, and we will close in that perfect prayer in a moment. Our Father, who art in heaven,
hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Shall we continue?
Time, Lord, and ever tell. Good morning to everyone, and may God add his blessing and his grace to the reading and the preaching of his word, and may we all be uplifted and edified by his word this morning. I know they'll be mortified very briefly, but I do want to mention that our builder, Brian Steer, and his mother, Betty, are here with us this morning, the builder of our addition. And hopefully you get a chance to say hello to them afterwards. And then a complete surprise, an old friend from the oil patch, Saeed Kangerloo, has joined us this morning, driving up from someplace in Calgary. And so I am I stand here nearly speechless, fortunately for you all. But I suspect that Saeed has seen me occupy many a podium over the years, but none quite like this one. And it is, I think, probably, no question, the most important podium that one could ever occupy, and we sometimes crumble under the weight of the responsibility of it. Last Sunday, Misha was reflecting on the vineyard that that the Lord, known in the parable as the Master, planted with the choicest vine and so on, and led it out to husbandmen. And he reflected on how they mistreated everyone that the Master sent from far away, and of how finally he needed to destroy the ones that he had left in charge, and gave it to others. And the reflection there, of course, is that the leaders of the children of Israel, many, many times, most prominently known as the Pharisees in self-righteousness, led the people very badly. Misha also mentioned the fifth chapter of Isaiah, where he talks about a vineyard also, where he planted the choicest vine and protected it and put a tower and a wine press within it and everything that was necessary, and it brought forth wild grapes. And what should he do? What should he do about that? And when we hear about and sing about the love of God, there is no way that we could ever begin to describe the love of God even toward his people, because of the patience that he showed them over all of the centuries, from the promise given to Abraham all the way through. They were led by those who often led them astray. And we will read in the 28th chapter of Isaiah this morning a little bit more about these leaders of the children of Israel, God's people, and what the problem was and what the solution also was. These leaders in this particular passage that we will read really had fallen into three problems. One was that they were drunk on wine and strong drink, which impaired their ability to make sense of any of the word of God and of the things that the people needed to hear. They were drunk on pride. They had lifted themselves up in great pride, which is something that cannot possibly work the workings of God. And the most serious thing of all, as we will read in the text, was that they had actually thought that they had made a deal with death so that it would not come to them, even though they knew that in God's word, death and hell were a reality. And so let's read from the 28th chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah, and we'll just read from the 9th verse through the 16th verse of that 28th chapter in the name of our Lord Jesus. Whom shall he teach knowledge? And whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breasts. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little. For with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to his people, to whom he said, "This is the rest wherewith ye may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing yet they would not hear. But the word of the Lord was unto them, precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. Wherefore hear the word of the Lord, ye scornful men, that rule this people which is in Jerusalem, because ye have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with hell we are in agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us. For we have made lies our refuge and our falsehood, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. Amen. Isaiah was a lonely voice in his time, about 800 years before the coming of Christ. And in Isaiah's writings, we find in the earlier chapters many, many of the verses that we read in a Sunday school program at Christmas time about a child shall lead them and the government shall be upon his shoulder and so on. So much prophecy concerning the coming of Jesus as the Savior of the world. And Isaiah found himself crying out so often for his people who were falling into so many errors that were grievous to God and grievous to him. And it seemed as though none of the messages were penetrating. And we find ourselves at such a time, not a very cheerful time, in this text that we have. But he is saying that whom shall he teach knowledge? After talking about these leaders, the priests and the pastors of Ephraim that were drunken and so on, he says, whom shall he teach knowledge? And whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Those that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast. In other words, very early on, people need to understand what it is that I, the Lord God, am saying. And who shall he teach it? I will do it with stammering lips and another tongue. I will do the speaking. And that is the part that I find really hard to understand. That someone would stand before you as I am, with stammering lips and halting voice, and try to speak the truths of what is in God's word and to talk about God's love, when we find that words fail us and our own weakness fails us. But he said, that is how I'm going to deliver the message to the people, with stammering lips and another tongue, a tongue of clay, I will speak to the people. It's hard to understand exactly why God chose to do it this way, because there isn't a single time when I have spoken when I have thought, well done, that was, you tied every loose end together, and you know, you may rest well tonight because you didn't miss a thing. That has never happened, ever, because always we miss something, and often we will say, oh, I thought I might mention that, and it would have been very good, and I didn't. And or, worse yet, I wish I wouldn't have said that, and I did. And so, with stammering lips and another tongue, God delivers his message to his people. That was true then, and that is true now. But then he talks about something really interesting. If you just look at the 10th verse, for precept or rule must be upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little. In other words, there is this exacting nature of God's expectations. That verse is a description of God's righteousness. It must all be perfect. Precept must be perfect. Line must be perfect. A little here, a little there. It all has to be perfect. And of course, there he's referring to the giving of the law, which we immediately just think of as the Ten Commandments. But actually, in the Jewish Torah, it consists of 613 commandments, including the ten that we know so well. All of the ordinances and things that are followed by the Jews' religion still today. And the thing about the law was that it was given in absolute perfection. It was holy. It wasn't given with a band of you might do well enough if you kind of hit close to what the law expects of you. But rather, as it says, it must be perfect. Precept must be upon precept and line upon line. It must be absolutely perfect. And that is what the law was when it was given to the children of Israel, and that is what the law is still today. But they looked at it as a book of rules to live by. And how many people today still think of the law, which most commonly is referred to as the Ten Commandments, as the rules to live by? Is that why God gave the law to the children of Israel? Is that why he delivered the law to them? Because 430 years after giving the promise to Abraham of a Savior and the seed line leading up to the Savior, did he decide that these people need rules to live by now to make them behave? That's the second reason. The first reason that almost always is missed is that it was given to make sinners out of people. It was given in order that the people might understand, I am a sinner. And all of God's word since the beginning, since the fall, has been determined to reveal to people that I am a sinner and I am in need of a Savior. That was what the law was really given for. And it defined sin. It says that in the New Testament that sin is not imputed where there is no law. And we know that if there's no law against it, then I guess it can't be wrong. I didn't break a law that doesn't exist. And so he gave them a law in order that he might impute sin to them. These things are wrong. Thou shalt not this and thou shalt not that. These things are wrong. He defined through that sin, with the intention being that the people would take it to heart by faith and say, it shows me that I am a sinner. And it also shows me that I don't have a hope of successfully fulfilling all 613 ordinances of this law perfectly, as it must be, precept upon precept and line upon line. I don't have a hope, and therefore I need help. And that is what God all the way through has wanted the people to understand within themselves. I am a sinner. I cannot fix it. I need a Savior. I need help. But what did the people do then, and what do many people do today? They take the second reason for the giving of the law, rules to live by, and they say, get to work. Let's work on this. Let's do the best that we can. And never acknowledging that I am a sinner and that this law is designed not to encourage me to be better and better and better, but it's actually designed to crush me, so that I might reach out and look to the only one who was ever able to fulfill the law in its completeness. And Jesus even said that you think that I have come to destroy the law and the prophets. He said, not anything like that. I've not come to destroy it, but to fulfill it. Because until time passes, every jot and tittle of the law must be fulfilled. It must be perfectly fulfilled. And when we understand that by faith, then we realize, I can't work hard enough to fulfill this law. I can't do it. I simply cannot ever satisfy God through trying to work very hard. I need a Savior. I am a sinner. I can't get rid of that sin. I need a Savior. And we notice that God always puts into his people's path the perfect thing. Here we hear about the law. And a little later in the text, we notice, what does he drop right into the middle of this mess in among the children of Israel? He drops a cornerstone, a sure foundation stone. He says, I'll do it in the middle of Zion. I will drop my son Jesus Christ. This stone, the one that the builders would later reject, but I drop this stone in order that we might see that it is through him that you will please me, and only through him that you will please me. We know that he's talking about the Messiah that Christian people believe in. And we also know that the children of Israel today, the natural Jews who by bloodline are related to Abraham, which we are not, those that are related by blood to Abraham, they view that a Messiah is going to come. And I have always kind of thought to myself, well, I think they're just waiting for Jesus, but they're only 2,000 years late, but they're not waiting for that Messiah. They are not waiting for that Messiah. Why? They would reject him today as they did then. Because their view of a Messiah, the tests for whether it is Messiah, are many, but among them are God cannot be divided. God is one. There is no such thing as God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. He cannot be divided. So that was a problem with Jesus, the Son of God. And then Messiah is supposed to restore the kingdom to Israel, the physical kingdom, to vanquish all of the enemies of Israel and to restore the real estate, the geography, the land to them. Jesus failed that test. On Palm Sunday, he entered Jerusalem to people wildly enthusiastic, waving palm branches. They were so enthused that he was going to come and finally destroy the Roman rule and restore the kingdom of Israel. In fact, the disciples even asked him, are you now going to restore the kingdom to Israel? They still had in mind that this Messiah was going to do what they had always heard a Messiah is supposed to do, and that is restore the kingdom to Israel. And we see that he utterly failed in their eyes through the course of the week, and they turned on him as an imposter. And then what happened was the last thing that proved to them that he was not, could not be the Messiah, he died. And the Messiah that they wait for is designed never to die. And so they don't wait for the same Messiah. They don't wait for the one that has come and who has died for our sins and risen and is ascended to heaven and is coming again. That is what we wait for. But that is not the Messiah that they wait for. They wait for the one that hits the definitions, that meet the test of what a Messiah is supposed to do. Jesus did not, and Jesus does not meet that test. And so here we see that he is saying, there is no question that the law of God must be exact. That 10th verse tells us it's full righteousness. It must be perfect, and there's no tolerance or give within it. There isn't any allowance for human weakness, but it is Christ alone who could ever satisfy that. What does the modern day Jew view the sin problem to be, that they need a Savior? No, they do not need a Savior in their own heart. They believe that as any reasonably attentive person should be able, through observance of all of the things that are in the Torah, in the law, and through effort, repair any minor sins that they may have committed. There never is a point where the teaching is, you are a complete sinner and you need to be saved by God's grace only. But there is always a sense that any of us reasonably should be able to fix the sin problem. And of course, the observances in the law were many, and they are held to this day by many. The 12th verse tells us what God is trying to get across to the people and to us. This is the rest. This is the rest. This is the refreshing. This is what I am trying to do. I'm trying to give you rest. Rest from the wrestling within you. Rest from the problems that have arisen in your life. Rest from all of the things that weigh you down. This is the rest. This is the refreshing. Yet it tells us they would not hear. And then the next verse is very revealing. They would not hear that he was offering the law as a means of getting rest and refreshing. But the word of the Lord was unto them precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. To them, that's what it was. Rule upon rule, line upon line. What about today? Do you know anyone today who would say that that's what the Bible is all about? It's a whole bunch of rules that you're supposed to follow. It looks thick and long and hard. And I don't think I'm going to do that. I don't think I'm going to try. The word of the Lord is to them, the way they take it, a list of rules. Precepts, rules, lines drawn, and that is what most people, many people in the world, think about when they think about God's Word, the Bible. They think it's a book of rules. It's a book of rules that look to be many. It's a book of rules that don't look like much fun. It looks like it isn't worth trying. And that is the whole point, is it should never be such that it is a book of rules. But rather, it is always designed to take someone and convince them in their own heart, I am a sinner. I have failed God. I look at the vastness of the expectations that is before me and is in his law, and I say, I can't. I know that I can't. I know that I have failed, and I know that I continue to fail. And I need that foundation cornerstone, Jesus Christ, because in him alone is God satisfied. But many people today, that's what God's word is. That's what the Bible is. A book of rules. A book of expectations. And that's what it was to them. Unto them it was just that kind of expectation. So they had a solution. And the solution was, we know, and we've been taught, they had certainly known, that God had indicated that one who does not believe will die naturally, eternally. There is a hell that exists. And so they, in their arrogance and pride, had decided, we have made a deal with death and hell so that when it comes, no question it's coming, our deal will protect us. And there are people today who feel that I have made a special arrangement with these two big problems that are coming. I have made my own deal with God. I've made my own bargain. I think God respects it, and I will try, and then I'll be immune from this. And this is the greatest thing that they did against the people. They said, we've made a deal. We've made a deal, not with God. We've made a deal with the enemy. We have made a covenant with death. And with hell we are in agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us. For we have made lies our refuge, the place where we hide. We'll hide from those things. And under falsehood have we hid ourselves. Boy, God, looking at his people, says, you have it all figured out, don't you? You even think that the things that I have said are going to happen, you are able to hide from. You're going to miss. And he says, I'll fix that. And we think, yes, Now it's time to destroy these people. And instead, what does he say? Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. A sure foundation. That is what I will do. I will show them my son, who is the answer to all of what they have been trying to wire around. I will show them my son, who has paid for their sin, who by faith in him guarantees that, yes, death and hell will not overflow them. But it is not because you have hidden well enough. It is because I have revealed my son, Jesus Christ, to you. That is what I'm going to do to fix it. Well, the love of God. The love of God that would take people that deserve to be destroyed in so many ways, had turned their back on him in so many ways, but in love he reaches out to them with the Savior. In the confirmation class this morning, we were studying the great flood. You don't go 3 or 4 pages into the Bible, thin onion skin pages, and you already hit the point where God has decided to destroy the earth in a flood. And the question that was raised was, did he think it was going to work? Did he think that by eradicating all but 8 people, when they came out of the ark, most of a year and a half or a year later, that the sin problem was going to be fixed? God never thought that. He never thought that at all. But rather, he gave us the picture that those who walk by faith will be saved and those that do not will be lost. And then he made a promise with the rainbow that said, I will never again do this. I won't destroy the earth again with a flood. Why? Because the purpose of the flood had already been served. That was to show, of course, God's power. And we wondered in the class, why did he do it then? It was because he knew that someone along the line would propose it if he didn't do it otherwise. And I am sure that there are many times in human history where people, if God had never done the flood and said it didn't work in terms of curing the sin problem, I have only one cure for that, someone would say, you know what, I think we need to destroy everything and start all over again. I think that's how we resolve this. God had already shown it doesn't work. That doesn't solve the sin problem. You would think that Noah and his family, the 8 people in the ark, with what they had just been through and watching, the preparations for the destruction of the world, that they'd be scared straight so much that when they came out of the ark, we would have never had a sin problem again. And if it was all washed away in the flood, where did sin come in after the flood? Where did that come from? They brought it. They brought it within them because they were still fallen mankind, saved by faith, saved by water, but they still transported the sin problem, which still needed fixing. Water wasn't going to do it. No amount of water would do it. Even a whole earth full of water wouldn't do it. Couldn't do it. But the blood of Christ has done it. That is what has fixed the sin problem. And how beautiful that God has said here, in the middle of all of these troubles, with a people who clearly deserved punishment, this is what I'm going to do. I am going to put my son, the cornerstone, the foundation stone, right in the middle of the mess. I pray that God would give us in our day the desire to always put Jesus Christ in the middle of the mess. That we would remember that that is the only way this is going to be fixed. No amount of guns and bombs and floods and hurricanes will ever fix that problem. But the Son of God, Jesus Christ, has fixed already that problem. And for those who feel that by the works of the law I might come close enough, just a little bit further down you notice, Isaiah has a comment about that too. in the 20th verse. He says, "For the bed where you hope to find rest will always be shorter than it needs to be. And the covering is going to be narrower than you can wrap yourself in. If anyone is determined that through the observance of the law and of trying to work hard at all of the precepts and the rules, that I have created a covering for myself and I have made a bed to rest upon, Isaiah's words assure us the bed will never be big enough to rest you, and the covering will always be too narrow. You'll never get it all the way around to wrap and cover yourself. I thank God that He has made it so clear that that will never result in righteousness before God, but only the covering of Jesus Christ and His blood will be that which is always wide enough to cover. And where it says, this is the rest, the bed that you rest upon in Christ is always long enough. It will give you rest. I pray that as our days go by and as confusion increases rather than decreases, I was interested in the words of the National Security Advisor in the U.S. 2 weeks ago. He said, "I have never seen a time so peaceful in the Middle East. And I am not spending much time on it." 2 weeks ago. And 1 week ago, we saw that shattered. And in this time when we tremble, and as Calvin read from Zechariah and prayed, we don't know what's going to happen. May we find ourselves centered around this word. And may we find ourselves thankful for every word that's in it, Old Testament or New Testament. And may we remember that the whole point of it all, in God's eyes, was to ensure that the people understood they need the Savior that He so much is offering to them and has provided for them, that they need the Savior. May there be a need created within many hearts in the world, a need for what I can't provide myself. I can't ever follow the rules. I can't ever please God. I must look to the one that can save me. I think it's the 45th chapter of Isaiah that puts it very simply. I'll close with this. The 22nd verse, actually the 21st and 22nd, 45th chapter. "Tell you and bring them near, yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? There is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is none else. Look unto me." May we look unto Him. Every day, every moment, may we look unto Him, because there is all certainty and sureness and love and grace and righteousness. Everything is found there. May we look unto Him in every way, and may He add to His word the revelation of why He has written certain portions of it, and may He give us a greater understanding of what He has done in His great love for us. In Jesus' name, amen. And now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, amen. We'll conclude with hymn 680.